Friends of the Cross, number 112, the Homily, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Gospel that we have just heard on this Passion Sunday is not just a moving account of the sufferings of a good man. It is not really an extract from the Gospel. It's much more the basis of the whole Gospel. It is God's own outpouring of his anguish and his love, appealing to you and to me. And the Church commands priests to give a sermon on Passion Sunday after hearing this very moving and inspired account of the sufferings of our Lord. God is exceedingly lonely in Holy Week, the Holy Week in which he fulfills his vocation. And the vocation of our Lord Jesus Christ is to satisfy his thirst, his loneliness, to satisfy it with companions more numerous than the stars of heaven and the grains of sand on the seashore. God was so pleased with mankind in Abraham that he took a solemn religious vow towards mankind. He called it a covenant. I swear by my own self, God said, as he took this vow. And God does not seek a dispensation from this vow of his everlasting love, even when the going becomes exceedingly hard. We may be unfaithful, indeed we are, but he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Jesus, our God, did not want to be lonely. He sought and he seeks companions to be with him where he is, and he is incredibly grateful for the least support he receives, even one glass of water. And as he looked at his apostles, he said, "You are the men who have remained with me in my trials." He lovingly said that to them just before they all ran away. He creates many priests on Maundy Thursday, and he creates them to be with him on Good Friday. And thousands of them in modern times have not only run away, but justified it with new ideas about the kingdom of God without the cross. They don't mind Maundy Thursday, but they don't like Good Friday. There's only one kingdom of God, and it is in the crucified heart of Jesus Christ, a heart that's has such sorrow that it's quite inconceivable. God gave himself to help himself in his difficult vocation of saving mankind. He gave himself splendid men and women, monks and nuns, and they swore by their own selves that they would be his bosom companions and helpmates. And with tears of love, some of them at least, signed their vows on the very altar itself and put them in the heart of Christ on Calvary in the Mass. And in recent times, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of them, have changed their minds. They've torn their vows off the altar again, and they've torn themselves out of the heart of Christ and begun a very new kind of life, a life they regard as a new insight into the kingdom of God without the cross. There's only one kingdom of God, and it is in the crucified heart of Christ. God calls splendid men and women to what we call the lay vocation, a different form of life, but equally a companionship with our God, who's so lonely. Millions of them have abandoned the faith, and many who have not abandoned the faith have accepted new and worldly teachings on the kingdom of God and on family life, and they defile the holiness of marriage, from which those multitudes like grains of sand and the stars of heaven are to come to satisfy the love thirst of God who's so lonely. And they don't satisfy his thirst because they stop their children coming. Jesus will undoubtedly save us. He will never fall away from his vocation. He will go through with it lovingly right to the end. But we make it incredibly hard for him. "Father," he said, and I don't know how he could summon the strength to say it, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." as Jesus, our God, suffers his passion, suffers all the sufferings and all the sins and all the pains of mankind, he tells the Father we don't know what we are doing when we let him down. That may be an excuse for us, but it also means that we don't think nearly enough about what we are doing. Our God has sworn an oath he will not change. See what it costs him. Holy Week, far from making us sad out of self-love, should make us very, very glad to be able to be a little, at least, with God in his trials, as he saves us. As he saves us because he likes us, because he loves us, because he longs for us that much. Just before he died, Jesus looked at each of you through his agony, and he said a prayer of incredible power. Father, I want her. Father, I want him to be with me where I am. And how can God not grant that prayer as he looks at his son in anguish pleading for it? Let's be a help to him. Let's be with him where he is in Holy Week. He needs us, each one of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 112, the Conference, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When a very noble and good man goes voluntarily to his death, the kind of death to which he submits is of considerable significance. And when he willingly accepts the most violent cruelty and torture, it gives us a very special reason for admiration and concern. Nevertheless, when a martyr does behave like that and endure so much, it could surely be argued that although what he suffered should be appreciated and move us to admire or even love him, how he suffered it is also very important. In fact, martyrdom is sometimes defined as accepting death for God's sake in such a way that one submits to that death voluntarily and does not die fighting for a good cause. Giving one's life in battle may be very heroic, noble, and good, but it is not martyrdom in the strict sense, even if the battle is against evil and immoral aggression. Surely we need to know what sufferings a martyr underwent. Surely we need to know with what state of mind he endured those sufferings. But it is even more important to know why he chose to die. If you know why he chose to die, if you know what he wanted to achieve by his death, then you know what the highest value was to this noble, courageous, and good man. We know the kind of sufferings and death that Jesus chose voluntarily to accept without defending himself against them. The importance of meditating on them has always been stressed in all Christian spiritual instructions of any worth. And what's more, we have the accounts of the Passion of Christ in the Gospels given to us by God, so that we may know about what it involved for Jesus. Anyone who neglects to ponder over the sufferings and death of our Lord will never be a very good Christian, and he'll never pray with any great depth. However, it is, if anything, more important to know what reason Jesus had for accepting his death, or even for embracing it. If a good man dies for a worthwhile cause, we betray him if after his death we do not further the cause for which he died. If the purpose for which he gave his life is not achieved, then he died in vain. And while he has our profound admiration, his martyrdom did not achieve anything. What did Jesus choose to die for? What purpose was so precious to him that he thought it worth giving his very life for it? One short answer is that he died to save us from sin. That is true as far as it goes. But did he die chiefly because he hated sin? He died to save you from sin. His purpose at its real depth was to save you. He died for you. That is true, certainly. But even so, we haven't really got to the bottom of what Jesus really wanted to achieve by his suffering and death. I mean, it's all right to say he wanted to free you from sin, or that he wanted to save you from hell. But what does that really mean? Jesus did not die so that we could go into one sheep pen called heaven and avoid another one, used for goats actually, and called hell. If a man is about to die voluntarily in great agony, in fulfilment of God's holy will, you may be sure that the final prayers of that man will be very earnest ones for the fulfilment of the purpose for which he was giving his life. Jesus came to save us, and he died to save us, but what did he mean by saving us? It wasn't just a matter of giving us a different destination when we die. There's a well-known hymn about a green hill far away without a city wall. And even if Calvary was hardly a green hill, some people have found that hymn helpful at Passiontide. And one of the things that hymn says is this: he died to make us good. Salvation is not just a case of remaining what we are, but being saved from hell. It's a matter of us being made good. How are we made good? We're made good not by being given an external gift which hides our sinfulness and evil, but made actually to become good. Salvation, like the kingdom of God, is within us. Let's probe a little further. What do we mean by being good? Do we mean acting in a certain way, acting in a good way? No, because although a good person will act in a good way, sometimes bad people act in a good way, for instance, out of vanity or show, or to win approval or favours, and so on. Being good is something about oneself which causes one to act in a good way. It's not the other way round. Good deeds will not make a bad man good. What Jesus won for us is our salvation, our goodness, something which changes us at our very roots and makes us good persons in ourselves. It is not wrong to classify good persons as persons who do good, but goodness is very much more than doing good. What has to be good is John or Jane or Fred or Florence, and not just what they do. Jesus died to make us good, not just to make us do good. That he wanted to make us good rather than just to do good is clear from the last prayer he made before he died at the Last Supper, a prayer in which he shows what he wanted his death to bring about in us. The last prayer of a martyr shows what he finds worth dying for, what his greatest desire is, that for which he gives his very life. We all know what we mean by a good kettle, or a good rose tree, or a good dog. A good kettle behaves like a kettle. A good rose tree behaves like a good rose tree, and a good dog behaves like a good dog. So you might conclude that a good person acts like a good human being. I should like to be argumentative and a little bit pedantic, perhaps, and say that a good person does not act like a good human being. If you want to be good, if you want to be what Jesus died to make you, you haven't really got to be one of that vast number of good human beings that exist, but something altogether special. You can only be good by being perfectly John, or perfectly Jane, or perfectly Fred, or perfectly Florence. Of course you will be a good human being, but if you become a perfect human being in everyone's eyes and are not perfectly yourself, then what Jesus died for is not achieved. He died to make you good, and you cannot be good John, or good Jane, or good Fred, or good Florence, unless you are you and no one else. I said that if you want to know what Jesus meant to bring about by his death, it is revealed in the long prayer he made at the Last Supper. Where in all that prayer does our Lord mention us becoming ourselves or becoming good as John or Jane or Fred or Florence? You will not find him saying so. Am I being rash, then, in saying what I am? At least you must admit that Jesus died for love of you yourself individually, and to make you yourself individually good, to make you what he wants you to be, to make you what he loves. I suggest that what Jesus prayed for at the Last Supper, and what he won for you individually, as well as for each other individual human being, was something which not only makes you act like a good person, not only makes you a good human being, but makes you perfectly your unique self. That being so, it is extremely important, if our Lord's death is not to be in vain, that your religion makes you your real self, and that you want to be that with all your heart, to be your real self. You've got, therefore, to love your true self. Yes, Jesus spoke of dying to ourselves in order to live. There is a selfish self that has to go, but it has to go to let your real identity live. You have got to be extremely happy to be John or Jane or Fred or Florence. A good life is one which makes you the true, unique self that God created you to be. How do I read all this into our Lord's most earnest wishes expressed in his last long prayer before he died? How can I justify the view that salvation and goodness and holiness depend on you becoming truly yourself, entirely one with yourself and free from inner conflicts? Well, if you read that prayer of our Lord's, as well as the accounts of his passion and death this week, you will have to admit that he said a great deal about love in his prayer. His last wish was that we should love one another, that we should be one, that the love that the Father showed towards him, his only begotten Son, might be in us and he in us. He died so that we might love God, love one another, and be united. This might seem to imply that what he wanted for us was that we should act in a certain way towards God and towards one another. But love is something much deeper than actions. It's in the heart. Of course our Lord died to make us kind to one another, to do good, to live good lives. But beneath all that, he died to make us good, to make us full of love in our hearts. If the heart is in the right place, you're good. It's what a man loves that determines his goodness or otherwise. Jesus died to save us, to make us good, and to do it by making us not only act lovingly, but be fundamentally loving towards everyone. What has that got to do with being John or Jane or Fred or Florence? It has everything to do with it, in my opinion. If John does not receive and give love, he is not John as God means him to be. A person who does not know that he is loved, and in turn himself is full of love, is not himself. To be yourself, you have to be mature. To love, you have to be mature. To be mature, you have to be at peace with yourself. It's a very cruel thing to tell an adult that he is immature. If he is one kind of person, your words crush him with a sense of inadequacy that he already has. If he's another kind of person, he's filled with resentment and will not speak with you again. If he is really mature, not only will he not take offence, but he will agree with you and not be put out at all. Actually, maturity and humility are the same thing, but that's not the point I'm trying to make just now. What I'm saying is that maturity means being your true self, accepting your true self, and not needing any defence mechanisms, any pretence, any self-defence. A mature person has no feeling of insecurity, no uneasiness within himself, no divisions within himself. He's a whole man, and he's whole as John or Jane, not just trying to ape anyone else. What I'm leading up to, therefore, is the question as to how you become mature, how you become your true self, how you become saved, how you become good, how you must cooperate with the grace Jesus won for you and gives you so that its purpose is achieved. The kind of maturity that I am speaking about has nothing to do with being good at dealing with practical situations. Some mature people can do that and some can't. It has nothing to do with being able to talk in a high-class way about music or politics or education. You only need skill in those fields if they are your vocation. Now I'm speaking about maturity as a person, as John or Jane. That's what matters, growing all your life long more and more into the true individual, unique and priceless self that God created you to be. That's what God loves. That's what Jesus died for you. Where does sin come in? Sin is a sign of immaturity. It stops you being your true self. It stops you being one with yourself, as well as stopping you from being one with other people. And worst of all, it stops you being one with God. Irritability, which you accept, is a sign of immaturity. Unkindness is a sign of immaturity. Untruthfulness is a sign of immaturity. These and all sins are untruths coming from you. They show that something in you is not your true self. They divide you from yourself. They prevent you from being at peace with yourself as well as with God and with other people. Everything that is alive on this earth grows. And if anything is not full grown, then we could say that it is immature. If you or I were completely mature as the individual person we are, then we should have stopped growing and so not be alive. We should be static. It follows that we ought to go on growing more and more into the person we are, into John or Jane or Fred or Florence as time goes on. In fact, we have been growing into this ever since we were conceived and born. There have been many harmful influences, as well as original sin, to make that growth less than perfect. And so today we are most of us not as complete as ourselves as we ought to be at this stage in our lives. For that reason, we do not feel entirely at peace within ourselves. But the more we grow into our real self as a person, so our oneness and peace and sense of wholeness grow. Jesus died for us so that we might be saved, be the person God meant us to be, and to be that person endowed with grace that makes us children of God. If we are to cooperate with grace, and if we don't cooperate with grace, it does nothing for us, we need to grow and do what will make us grow. So it is important to know what makes us grow as persons. I don't mean physical growth, but spiritual, intellectual, and emotional growth into the one harmonious, complete person we designed to be. What makes us grow as persons, as John or Jane, is one thing only. It is love. It is love both given and received. It is by the heart that we grow as persons, not by the head. The damage in us which makes us immature, more immature than our years justify, is due to lack of love. Sin is something which is against love. Also, the failures of others close to us to love us and our failure to love them contribute to our interior discomfort with ourself. Peace of soul is not just sinlessness, it's due to love. So just before dying for us, Jesus' thoughts turned to what he wanted for us through his death, not just forgiveness of sins as a negative cleansing, not just salvation considered as something added to us as an extra, but that we should become fully the person he so deeply loves by being full of love ourselves. The command to love God above all things, and to love our neighbour as ourself, or even to love each other as Jesus has loved us, is not just designed to cause peace between people, but to enable each one by his own inner love given and received to be his mature self, the person God created him to be. If we stop loving, we stop growing as persons and become crabbed, irritable, unpleasant, not ourselves. Then our life loses its joy and its brightness and its peace. Meditate on the Passion of our Lord. Learn from him how to accept suffering willingly when it comes through God's will, when it comes through doing God's will. Learn how much he must love you if he will go through all that passion for you. But be sure to cooperate with the wonderful grace he won for you by seeking that purity of heart which is charity and humility and peacefulness. Measure your own maturity as Jack or Betty or Frida against St. Paul's description of the person who is really himself because of his love for God and for everyone else. What are the qualities of a person who is really himself through the perfecting effects of love? Such a person, says St. Paul, is always patient and kind, for that is how he feels. It's the sort of person he is. He is never jealous because he loves people, and you can't be jealous of someone you really love. He is never boastful or conceited, for he needs no defense or boost before people he loves. He's never rude or selfish, for he cannot bear to hurt those he loves. He doesn't ever take offense because his love makes him excuse everything. He is never resentful, always ready to excuse, to trust, to hope, and to endure whatever comes. That is the kind of person love has made him. He is completely true and authentic and sincere. He's not a stultified person putting on those attitudes with artificial efforts. They express the person he is, the person love has made him, and he's a beautiful person. He is a beautiful person because he is himself, full of love, full of God's grace. He is as mature at this moment as he ought to be at this moment, and he will be more mature by next week or by next year. When we ponder lovingly over the passion of our Lord, we shall not get very far if it doesn't move us to do all in our power to grow in love, to grow pure in heart. If we seek peace or real satisfaction by seeking as our immediate goal anything that opposes love or is irrelevant to love, then we shall not find interior peace. It's not only that if we seek unloving things or sinful things, we estrange ourselves from God who is love, but we estrange ourselves from ourself. In giving way to impatience or anger or criticism and gossip and so on, we damage ourselves not only by incurring guilt, but by damaging ourselves as the person we are. We act against love for ourselves as well as love for others. The cross is the great symbol of love. St. Paul says that we ought to glory in the cross of Christ. Now, a cross is very ugly. But if you look at the cross of Christ with Christ on it, the love in his sacred heart is so beautiful, so immense, so utterly forgiving and healing and saving, that the cross is beautiful and we can glory in it. On this earth there is no such thing as love without suffering. We do not suffer all the time, but love in the heart, if we really have purity of heart, will impel us to love other people and show it, and at times they will take advantage of us. This we shall accept as Jesus did. There will be times when letting people love us makes us vulnerable to being hurt by their coldness or betrayal. But a mature person has so much love that none of these things really troubles him. He accepts them all peacefully and even with joy in the Lord. He can always glory in the cross. Suffering and illness and disappointments and all the other troubles of life can damage us. They can make us bitter or resentful or depressed or dissatisfied. But if they are accepted through love, and if they are united with the sufferings of Christ, they increase our love, they make us more the unique person we are, and lead us to deeper and deeper peace. All the unkind and hurtful things that we do show how immature we are. They don't necessarily show how wicked we are, for immaturity and wickedness are different realities. Sin is always a sign of personal immaturity, but personal immaturity is not always a sign of sin. For wounds to our personality may have come through the sins of cruelty and rejection of those who should have loved and accepted us. By our baptism and by Holy Communion, we are given the power to love, to grow in love, and so to become more and more our true self. It is not asking too much to plead with every one of you to grow in love, to make our Lord's terrible passion worthwhile. We who give sermons or conferences telling people to love all people and to overcome all unloving things in themselves are often accused of asking too much and not being realistic. But was Jesus unrealistic in what he told us to do? He said we were to love one another as he has loved us. He must therefore give us the grace to do that. God is love and God is unique. You were, each of you, created in the image and likeness of God. As far as you depart from your uniqueness as John or Jane or Fred or Florence, you depart from yourself. As far as you accept anything against love into your heart, you depart from yourself. Alienation from oneself is a very uncomfortable condition. It is an epidemic in our modern world, not cured by drugs or luxuries or comforts. Your love is not the same as anyone else's. Love is not a thing, the same in everyone. Each of us has his own unique, individual kind of love, drawn from God's infinite love. It is this love that Jesus wants to increase in you, so that you become more and more the person he loves, a person so different from everyone else. It is because each of us has to love others and God with our own love, and not someone else's, or by standard love, as it were, that no one can live your spiritual life for you. No superior or confessor or spiritual director can run your life for you. He can give you advice. He can teach you God's law. He can point out mistakes or suggest good ideas. But you must live your own life or you're not you. Obedience is a great and necessary virtue. But obedience has to be something from you. You have to agree in your heart to do what obedience commands. You have to do it freely. You have to do it out of love. If you obey from head and not from heart, obedience will injure you. Love casts out fear. Love casts out alienation. Love alone makes us what we are, for God made us, and God is love, and Jesus died out of love. Never look at the crucifix without loving everyone a little more and becoming your true self a little more and, of course, appreciating how God loves you, John or Jane or Fred or Florence. If you make acts of love for all people, if you say to yourself sincerely, I love him, before you speak to that man you can't stand the sight of, you will find to your amazement how much more mature you have become. Say it of everyone on earth, including yourself, and you'll have peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.